that have taken place in the past 3 weeks that are incredibly important to Christians, and I think are of particular relevance to this morning's sermon. The first has to do with an important governmental action. Just this past week, the House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. Now, the purpose of that bill is to amend the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which outlawed discrimination on the basis of race and color or religion or sex. But what this new Equality Act does is expand the category of sex to be not simply men and women, but to include everything under the umbrella of LGBTQ. If the Senate passes the bill as it's written, it will thoroughly decimate religious freedom and make it virtually impossible for Christians who hold a biblical sexual ethic to have public ministries, at least without being penalized by the law. So as an example, a Christian college or seminary that refused to hire a transgender person will not be able to appeal to religious freedom. So that's an important governmental action. Second, there was a significant decision of commerce. Some of you might have heard the name Ryan T. Anderson. He's a conservative who's written extensively on traditional marriage and the sexual morality that's really been typified through much of Western civilization. In 2019, he wrote a book entitled When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Moment. And while I haven't read the book, I have read many of his articles, and he's not a flamethrower at all. He simply cites science and sociology and argues that our present transgender trajectory is going to cause serious, substantial societal damage. But if you don't own his book, you won't be able to buy it now, at least not from Amazon. They decided this past week the book doesn't fit within its parameters for the content they want to sell. Interestingly, they didn't have a problem with it for the past couple years, but now all of a sudden they do. So Amazon has decided this kind of book doesn't really belong in the marketplace. It ought not to be read or even contemplated. So that's a significant decision of commerce, right? So we've got a governmental action, a decision of commerce. The third thing I want to mention that's taken place over the last couple of weeks is a pastor's apology. Pastor Max Licato was asked to preach on February 7th to the online community of the Washington National Cathedral. And the sermon was on the topic of the Holy Spirit. And in line with Licato's general tone, it was offered to be a source of real encouragement. But the whole thing blew up, and it became a source of intense controversy when it was discovered that Licata had done something so evil that the good folks from the Washington Cathedral were astonished that such a man could fill their pulpit. And what was Licata's great evil? Well, back in 2004, he preached a message opposing same-sex marriage. I heard about a third of the sermon, and it's really hard to imagine anyone dealing with the issue from a biblical perspective being more gentle or more humble than Licata was. But the outrage was so great over his sermon from 17 years ago that he offered a heartfelt apology. Let me read just a few lines from his letter of apology. In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or even been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. I apologize to you, and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. Later in the sermon, I'll revisit his apology, but that's just what it is. It's a pastor's apology. So we have an important governmental action, a significant decision of commerce, and a pastor's apology. And they all revolve around very similar things. The state, big business, and evangelical clergy share a unified voice to reflect our cultural mood that says under no circumstances are you allowed to attach any stigma whatsoever to the present sexual ethic of our culture. No matter what your religious beliefs tell you, no matter how perverse and dangerous you think it may be to society, no matter what you're saying, even if it reflects what Western civilization has agreed upon up till about 15 minutes ago, you must sit down and shut up because you're not allowed to say anything that could cause a person to experience even a twinge of shame. And if you do, we have the law, we've got business, and we've got clergy who will all conspire to shut you up. But dear ones, I'm convinced what's behind these things, these big cultural moments, as you well know, it's not a call for tolerance. It's a call for wholehearted support. A call coming from every sector of society. And why? Because sinners want to hush the voice of shame that they know their actions deserve. And Bible-believing Christians need to be able to navigate this with resolve and courage, with grace and love, and hopefully with God's help. We can think a bit more about this morning. We come back to our study in Romans, and particularly this little mini-series on shame. So let's seek the Lord's face, and then we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Father in heaven, thank you for a word that's true, a word that's reliable, a word that's steadfast, a word that's a solid rock upon which we can place our feet, so that when we see the sands of culture shift and move and men and women stumble and fall, we can stand. And we pray you help us to stand on your word. And we pray that we would hear it this day, that your Spirit would press it into our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Although, really, it's going to be verse 11 that we're using as something of a springboard to think about this whole matter of shame. Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. You'll definitely want to keep your Bibles open. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to jump right in. The apostle has set before us this great gospel promise. The person who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God's raised him from the dead, they will be saved. Then verse 11 tells us something glorious. The person who believes in this Jesus as he's freely offered in the biblical gospel will not be put to shame. Now, by way of review, you'll recall we borrowed a definition of shame from Dr. Ed Welch. So here's sort of our basic working definition from Dr. Welch. He writes, shame is the deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you or something associated with you. And because of it, you feel exposed and humiliated. And last week, I used that to sort of springboard right into a word of caution. And here it is, just a brief review. All shame is caused by sin in every instance. Where there's shame, it is the result of sin. But in our fallen world, we can experience shame because of someone sinning against us. And that's one of the things Dr. Welch was capturing in his definition. Shame can be something we experience because of something done to you or something associated with you. A person who's been treated, frankly, in a subhuman way and abused physically or psychologically or sexually. They may very well have done nothing wrong. They were simply sinned upon and they're filled with shame because of it. And I offer this caution because we need to have this category to be able to minister to folks with compassion who've experienced and do experience that kind of shame. Not because of something they did, but because something was done to them. So that's an important word of caution. But in the Bible, shame is often connected to actual personal guilt. We sin, we know it, and it causes us to experience shame. And that's really what Paul has in mind there in Romans 10. And so we looked last week at how this initially entered into our human condition, this whole problem of shame. And of course, it began way back in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Once they sinned, guilt and shame entered the human condition, and we learned last week what a vivid picture that is, because one of the ways shame manifests itself is in this feeling of exposure, that people see my sin. There's an awareness that they know of my flaws. They know I'm guilty. In other words, you know that they know you're a sinner. And that can produce shame. And what Adam and Eve did was very telling. They hid from God and they tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And from that point forward, every natural born person who's ever lived has tried to find something with which they can cover their shame. And in every instance, what they're trying to do is something that only God can do. And it is something that our gracious God did for them, didn't He? They were ashamed. They were naked. They were trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and He sought them out, and He covered them in animal skins. He covered their shame. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. And as I shared last week, this morning, I want us to look briefly at how God uses shame. And then I want to look at how the world addresses shame. And then I want to wrap up by learning the gospel is the full and only remedy for shame. So looking at how God uses shame, there are many ways. Many, many ways. And one of the things I want to impress upon you is not all shame is bad. Not all shame is bad. Now, the examples I'm going to look from all come from Psalms. I thought that would be easier. So first up, turn in your Bible to Psalm 83. Again, we're just looking at some of the ways shame can be used by God and for godly purposes. Psalm 83. Now, this is the Psalm of Asaph, and he's doing something he regularly does in his Psalms. He's pleading with God to deliver his people from a confederation of enemies and to bring a swift and fierce judgment upon them. But look how the Psalm ends down in verses 16 through 18. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded. By the way, that's actually the word for ashamed. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So Asaph is praying, Lord, humiliate them for opposing you and opposing your people. Put them in the dust, in their shame, so that, and this is a really big so that they might know you. Bring them to shame in order to bring them to you, Lord. Shame has a purpose. You see, the psalmist knew shame can serve an evangelistic purpose. Turn a few pages forward. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Excuse me. Now this is a psalm of exaltation and worship that magnifies the glory and the supremacy of the Lord. A glance here at verse 7. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. You see, idol worships are being called to be ashamed that they worship man-made idols, to renounce them and to worship the true and living God. You see, this is a picture of shame that leads where? To repentance. Shame that leads to repentance. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verses 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, grant me power to walk in obedience, because then there'll be no shame when I ponder the depth of your commandments. And naturally, the converse is true. If I don't seek your power to walk in obedience, then your law will rightly cause me to be ashamed. Shame is a healthy part of the Christian experience. Shame is never an end of the Christian experience, but it's a healthy part of it. Turn to Psalm 129. This is a psalm of ascents. I know Brother Todd spent a couple weeks teaching on the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 129. The pilgrim worshipers are approaching Jerusalem. They're celebrating how many times the Lord's delivered them from various oppressors. And let's pick up there verse 5. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. So this is the call for those who despise the Lord and the Lord's worshiping people to be put to shame. Then it goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. So here's the imagery. Grass on the roof of a house, it has no roots. All it can do is wither. And because of that, there won't be enough of it to even think about harvesting. And the psalmist is praying that may that describe those who hate Zion and are living in shame because of it. May there be few of them. Now look at the rest of his prayer, verse 8. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So he's praying, as your people make this ascent and they see your enemies, those who hate Zion, who are continuing in shame, don't let any of your people mistakenly say to them, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, blessings in the name of the Lord. In other words, please hear me. If they stay in their unrepentant state, if they stay in their unrepentant state, don't even think about trying to remove the curse and the shame that's on them. You can't bless them if they hate the God of Zion. You can't take away their shame just because you have compassion for their pain. You see, there's no such thing as shame removal apart from actual repentance. And that's God's design. And we don't have the authority to say otherwise. You see, sin is real. The guilt we have for our sin is real. And the shame it causes is real. And those things have to be addressed in that order. If a person's sin problem isn't addressed, if their guilt isn't covered, they have no basis to think their shame will be removed, and we have no basis as believers to tell them their shame will be removed. If a person is in unrepentant sin, shame for that person isn't a misplaced shame. And we've got to know that. I would encourage you to take a few minutes this afternoon or sometime in the near future and read Ezekiel 16. It is a very graphic picture of how God deals with shame and uses shame. So that's your homework assignment. And that brings me to my second point, the way the world deals with shame. God uses shame, but the world, they try to handle it in their own way. Now, we've already touched on this a bit in the historical narrative of Adam and Eve. As we learned last week, man wasn't created to experience shame. Shame became part of the human condition because of sin. And because man wasn't created to experience shame, in and of himself, he doesn't have the resources to deal with shame or any idea with what to do with it. He just knows that it's painful, it interrupts his life, that shame shouts into his ear, and he wants it silenced. And so, like Adam and Eve, every generation of men and women will necessarily create some way to cover their naked shame by making some manifestation of a fig leaf. And you know what happens when they prove to be unsuccessful? They make more fig leaves. And when that doesn't work, you know what they do next? They keep making fig leaves. It never works, but they never stop trying. And they never will stop trying apart from the grace of God working in their lives. And I want us to understand something of this determination. Why they keep trying? Why they keep failing, and why they don't turn to the Lord. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans 1. Romans 1. And I'm going to draw out a few things from verses 18 through 26. Romans 1, verses 18 through 26. Now let me say that the central shame, the apex of shame in fallen humanity, is the shame of idolatry. And that's reflected in verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So, fallen man refuses to worship their Creator, who's the true God, and instead conceive of gods and goddesses according to the fancy of their fallen imaginations. This is man's greatest shame, to worship and serve the creature rather than the glorious Creator. And what the apostles driving home in this section is that they do this. They engage in this shame knowing that there's a Creator to whom they are accountable. They know that. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. They see the order of the universe. They see His power. They see the wisdom of a creation that unfolds in orderly ways. And all of that will render them without excuse on the day of judgment. The truth of God's glory is conspicuous in every part of creation. They see it all around them. And they also see the truth of a real and true and living God within them. Just a bit further on in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, Paul's going to say that even though the Gentiles don't have the Ten Commandments, they've got that moral standard, that moral standard that reflects God's law written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness to that. You see, it's an inescapable reality that fallen men have a conscience, and that conscience is constantly talking to them. It's speaking to them. It's telling them they're moral creatures created by a God who is perfect moral purity. And when they act contrary to that morality, the conscience starts to scream at them, and it gets louder. It says, you're doing something that's wrong. It isn't right. That's what the conscience does. And it does that because they're created in the image of God with the law of God written on their hearts. That's what the conscience tells us. And the moment that happens, the moment the conscience starts to attack them, a shame problem has just been created. And they don't know what to do with it. And here's what fallen man attempts time and time again. Look there at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what they do. Their conscience speaks to them. Shame attacks them, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know God's just anger sees exactly what their conscience is telling them, that there is a righteous standard, but they don't care. They're determined to suppress that truth because they want to continue in their unrighteousness. They love their sin too much to give it up. So they feel shame and they hate it. And the way they deal with it is to deny God and to use all their might to suppress the truth. Suppress truth that they know in their heart of hearts is in fact true. Shame really is a powerful force. But people so adore their sins that they'll do almost anything or believe almost anything to silence the screams of their conscience. Things like getting the civil government or big business or even evangelical clergy to say, "Nah, don't worry about your sin. Don't let that cause you a moment of grief. Gender confusion, women lying with women, men lying with men, that's not shameful." Keep telling us that, because our conscience hurts when we hear it. Shame is burdening us when we hear that. So we need you to keep telling us it's not shameful. It's not shameful. Please, won't you keep telling us it's not shameful? Only it is. Only it is shameful. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. As I said, idolatry is the chief shame, but a pinnacle of idolatry is the corruption of God's image bearers, right? You know, one of the reasons we don't make images, second commandment, for one, we don't know what God looks like, and we would inevitably be worshiping a lie. But one of the reasons we sometimes lose is the reason we don't make images is because God has put images of Him all over the earth. There are 20 of you or so sitting here this morning. Right? We are image bearers. There's almost no greater attack of idolatry than to destroy image bearers. So homosexuality and idolatry are really closely related. Both are evidences of a twisted distortion of God's design for men and women, both to humanize men and women, and both are rooted in a rejection of our Creator. And did you notice what Paul said there at the end of verse 27? They receive in themselves the penalty of their error. And this is present tense. He's not talking about their eternal destiny. He's saying they receive this now. They receive this penalty at present. And certainly one of those penalties is shame. It's shame. You see, dear friends, shame is the pain that we feel in our bodies in our bodies that tell us our conscience is right. And so what sinners do with every bit of strength they have is suppress the truth in an effort to deal with their shame. And they say to the government, "Won't you create laws for us? We need fig leaves. Big business, won't you create trade policies that will appease us? We need your fig leaves." They even say to evangelical clergy, "Won't you provide us some nice religious fig leaves?" That's how the world addresses shame. We can't be complicit in that. That brings me to our final point. The gospel is the full and only remedy for shame. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." And beloved, it's only the full gospel that can free sinners from the bondage and shackles that shame puts them in. And here's what that means for us. We can't help the world suppress the truth and unrighteousness by pretending their shameful acts aren't shameful. That's not loving. That's not even kind. It's hateful. I suspect some of the folks who are engaging in these things, and I hear it all the time, men who I've respected for years, who faithfully proclaimed the Lord of God, have become very soft and easy now over this issue of homosexuality. They seem to want to take some of the shame off of what God has said is shameful. Let me tell you how I know this. I listen to a lot of sermons and a lot of talks and men that I think are absolutely awesome. Here's how they often preach a sermon on homosexuality. It begins with a preface that goes something like this. "This morning I'm going to preach on homosexuality, and I just want you to know, I'm going to say this is a sin, but ultimately this is not God's design for human flourishing. It's not God's design for His image bearers. But I want you to know, God loves homosexuals. And we love homosexuals. And you're welcome here." Now you might be thinking, what's wrong with that? Generally nothing, except that's the only sin they preface that way. Imagine if I said it this way. "This morning I'm going to preach on racism and white supremacy. Now I'm going to say that's a sin, and it's not God's design, you see, for human flourishing. But God loves racists and white supremacists, and we love racists and white supremacists, and we want to let you know you're welcome here." I'm guessing not. Because they've decided there's a category of sin that they can't speak against. And by the way, racism is every bit as evil as homosexuality. Don't misunderstand me. And I would hope I have the same passion in speaking against both. I suspect those who are trying to smooth the rough edges off the gospel or trying to soften some of the hard teachings of Scripture think they're doing something that will empower sinners in a way that will help them to believe, but all they're doing is robbing the gospel of the power to save sinners. I suspect other professing Christians think if they don't cave and on some of these present issues and downplay the shame of certain sins, then they're the ones who will be shamed by the broader culture. And frankly, they're probably right. But dear ones, we can't be ashamed of the gospel. And we can't be ashamed of Christ. And we can't be ashamed of His Word. Not if we love the Lord and if we love people. Because there's no remedy for shame apart from the gospel. None. I have to say, I was so saddened by Lucado's words, largely because I know this is the trajectory of a great many evangelicals. And whether they understand it or not, what they're doing is they're helping unbelievers suppress the truth and remain in their unbelief. Listen again to a couple sentences from his apology letter. "It grieves me that my words have hurt or have even been used to hurt the LGBT community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others." I want to make a couple comments about this because I suspect this letter will become paradigmatic in the evangelical community. First, no. No. Faithful Christians may not disagree about what the Bible says in regards to homosexuality. You are either faithful to Scripture or you're not. Sorry. There's no middle ground. Faithful Christians can disagree on perhaps the best strategies to reach out to those who are struggling with same-sex attraction. But not what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's a sin. And it's shameful. Second, he made a comment that I found really odd coming from a preacher, even one as nice as Locata. He's obviously a much nicer guy than I am, and I admit that. But he says, we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. Really? Now, by that, he means you and I don't have the right to weaponize the Bible to hurt people because it satisfies some impulse we harbor. Then I get it. But in preaching, dear ones, I assume when I proclaim the word, sometimes it's going to wound you. Because I love you, I hope that happens. Not because of my words, but because of what the Spirit does. I mean, it's not the marshmallow of the Spirit that's been entrusted to us. We don't unsheathe the tickly feather of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. It cuts by nature of what it is. Think of what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts. God's Word cuts. And you know, it's interesting. Just after the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, Peter unsheathed the sword right there in Jerusalem. And you know what he told his listeners? That they committed murder. Listen to Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." You killed Him. You're guilty of murder. That's what Peter said. He did not say, "Oh, shucks, I know you fellas just got caught up in a moment. You probably didn't really want to do that, did you?" No. He said, "You did it. You killed Him. You murdered the Lord of glory." And then in the very next verse, listen to what it tells us. This is the people's response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and believe and be baptized, and about 3,000 souls were saved that day. The word cut them in their heart unto salvation. Well, I've got to wrap this up, and I have several more pages of notes, so let me try to do this briefly. This is an issue we will increasingly face. It's this. If you say certain cultural sins are shameful because God's Word says they're shameful, there's going to be a mass of people who want to shame the church. That's the reality. But we have the promise that those who believe on Jesus will never be put to shame. They can shame us on this side of glory, but they cannot shame us before God, and they cannot shame us eternally. And equally important, this is what they need to hear. If we have any concern for men and women who are dying and falling off into hell, the one remedy is the gospel. The gospel that takes away shame because it removes the guilt of sin. May we stand firmly upon it today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the gospel has lifted our shame. And we pray that you help us to learn to increasingly live in that reality. To know that we're not men and women who are clothed in the filth of sin. We're not men and women who are naked and exposed. We're men and women who wear the brilliant, pristine garments of righteousness earned for us by Christ Jesus. And with those clothes, there is no shame. And may that make us bold to speak gospel truth to a world that struggles with impotent methods of dealing with their shame. Oh, grant us boldness for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. And the invitation to come is for those who are trusting wholly in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, who know and believe that God Himself came down from heaven and took on a real body and lived among us, tabernacled with His people, went to the cross, paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Went to the grave and died a death that we deserve to die. But death couldn't hold Him. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. If you're trusting in this Jesus as He's offered in the gospel, then this is a covenant meal for you. Come and rejoice and celebrate the salvation of your Lord. And as we prepare to come to the table, as you know, we confess what we believe, typically using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention as I read these words of preparation from John 6, verses 47 through 58. And for our meditation, I actually pulled out some sections from Calvin's Institutes. John 6, verses 47 through 58, the Lord Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Well, you can follow along if you'd like, or just listen. God has received us once for all into His family, to hold us not only as servants, but as sons. Therefore, to fulfill the duties of a most excellent father concerned for his offspring, He undertakes also to nourish us throughout the course of our life. To this end, through the hand of His only begotten Son, He has given to His church this sacrament. That is a spiritual banquet wherein Christ attests himself to be the life-giving bread. The knowledge of this high mystery is very necessary. First, the signs are bread and wine, which represent for us the invisible food that we receive from the flesh and blood of Christ. Christ is the only food of our soul, and therefore our Heavenly Father invites us to Christ that, refreshed by partaking of Him, we may repeatedly gather strength until we shall have reached heavenly immortality. Godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. In it they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is His may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which He is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which He's already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from Him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt He's absolved us, since He willed to take them upon Himself as if they were His own. This is the wonderful exchange which out of His measureless benevolence He's made with us, that becoming the Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him. That by His descent to earth, He's prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on mortality, He's conferred His immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, He's strengthened us by His power. That receiving our poverty unto Himself, He's transferred His wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, which oppressed us, He's clothed us with His righteousness. And so, from the physical things set forth in the sacrament, we are led by a sort of analogy to spiritual things. Thus, when bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate, and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. And these benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this meal. We thank you that it is a banquet prepared for your people. A banquet at which the Lord Jesus sits at the head and distributes his life-giving body and blood to us. We know, we confess that these elements don't become something other than what they are. But when we take the bread, when we drink the cup, we do experience real fellowship, real communion, real koinonia with our Lord. So nourish us and make us glad this day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.